But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Idolatry, well, now that's one sin no one can accuse the 20th century of, isn't it? You may find a greenhouse in the domestic garden, but you won't find a totem pole. You may find a war memorial on the street corner, but you won't find a statue to Zeus. On the hills where they used to set up their pagan altars, the nearest thing to a phallic symbol you'll find is a television mast. There are a few lunatic druids, I'm told, who still go to Stonehenge and dance occasionally, but by and large, idolatry is finished, isn't it? Science has banished it. It was the sociologist Auguste Comte who analysed it all a century ago. Civilization, he says, passes through phases. In the first phase, it's religious. Phenomena are attributed to spirits. And then in the second phase, it gets philosophical. People look for abstract forces behind phenomena. And finally, he says, it becomes scientific, or his word was positivist. All thoughts of the supernatural and the metaphysical are banished, he says. People know now that things all have purely natural causes, material causes. Oh, we can't be idolaters anymore. To be an idolater, you have to have gods. And our modern secularized society is quite literally godless. Or are we? Is that true, do you think? It's tempting to view Israel's relapse into paganism here in chapter 32 with a certain measure of patronizing contempt, isn't it? Oh, these poor primitives, to think you could deify a sculpture. How naive they must have been. But I want to suggest to you this morning that contemporary Western society is just as much wedded to idolatry as they were. Perhaps more so. Our intellectual development hasn't led to the abandonment of the golden calf at all. We have simply exchanged it for rather more subtle forms of sacred cow. So as we study this chapter this morning, I want us to do so not out of antiquarian interest, as if all this is 1,000 miles away from where we are. I want us to think about what the contemporary relevance of idolatry is for us. I'd like to prove to you there is such. So we'll look at the chapter in four sections, if we may. First of all, I want us to look at what motivates people to idolatry. Then I want us to look at what characterizes idolatry. What way do people express it? Thirdly, I want us to look at the social consequences of idolatry. And then finally, from the example of Moses, I want us to think about what the Christian response to idolatry ought to be. Let's think first of all then about the motivation to idolatry. What moves people to do it? And we can answer that, I think, from this passage in a single word. A feeling of insecurity. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who'll go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. The people were getting jittery, you see. Moses had been gone a long time. Anything could have happened to him on that volcano, with all that lightning and cloud and what have you. We can't sit around waiting forever. Suppose the Egyptian army catches up with us. Suppose some desert tribe attacks us. We're running out of pasture for our animals. Our water reserves are low. The young men are getting bored and restless. So the people put pressure on Aaron, you see. There's even a hint of physical threat in that phrase. They gathered around him. Aaron, you better do something about it, or else. We're not prepared to hang around any longer. Come, make us gods who will go before us. I think you can make a good case for saying that all idolatry is an attempt by man to establish his own security. Some time ago, Emil Durkheim, the sociologist, pointed this out, really. He said, religion doesn't necessarily have to have anything to do with the realm of the supernatural. Sociologically speaking, religion is simply that which interprets our human experience, gives us a sense of meaning, a sense of safety, a sense of identity, a sense of security. So if you want to identify society's idols, simply ask the question, where is society looking for its security? Find that, and you've found the sacred cow. Quite frankly, a simple analysis of our modern usage of the word security is very revealing in this connection. It seems to me we use it in three distinct ways, don't we? We use it, first of all, in a military context. We fear war. So we speak of national security, of security forces, don't we? In his recent book, which I recommend to you if you've got some reading time this holiday, Idols of Our Time, Bob Goodsvard identifies the ideology of guaranteed military security as one of the most pernicious of these idols of our day, he says. And in my judgment, he's quite right. The insane accumulation of armaments we've amassed for ourselves, sufficient to destroy the globe many times over, is just a product of this idolatrous obsession with national defense, born of our sense of insecurity. We use the word, secondly, in a financial context, don't we? We fear poverty. So the wealthy man puts his trust in his investments. What does he call them? Securities. And the poor man puts his trust in the welfare state. What does he call it? Social security. See how revealing it all is? Of course, Christians often speak of today as being a time when people worship the idol of materialism. But if you've got time to read another book this holiday, A Long Way From Home by J.A. Walter, you'll find in there how he points out that really what we mean when we say materialism is an idol today is not simply that people are greedy for money. What we mean is that they understand their whole existence in fundamentally economic terms. That's where they look for security. And once again, in my judgment, he's absolutely right. The reason the unemployment statistics throw us into such panic, or the mortgage rate rise throws us into such despair, is because we have invested our careers and our homes with sacred significance. They are the places where our meaning, where our identity lies. We cannot imagine ourselves being secure without them. A secure job, a secure home. Those are the gods through which we seek our peace of mind. It's all a form of idolatry. Yes, and there's a third way, isn't there, in which we use the word security today. We use it in a psychological context. Because we not only fear war, we not only fear poverty, increasingly in our 20th century, men and women are simply afraid. Full stop. Anxiety is becoming a generalized, unfocused neurosis of epidemic proportions. Oh, he had an unhappy childhood. He's got an inferiority complex. She's anorexic. He's depressed. And what do we say about them all? They feel insecure. If you've got time to read a third book this summer, you might like to look at this one by Paul Vitz, He describes there the vast array of psychotherapies and meditation techniques that are being marketed today, all with the general aim of compensating people for their emotional insecurity. And significantly, he calls his book Psychology as Religion, The Cult of Self-Worship. You're absolutely right. All these therapies and techniques are centered around the idolatry of self. Self-fulfillment, self-realization, self-esteem, self-expression. These are the cliches of contemporary psychiatry. Let me just read from one particular group he quotes from, called Erhard Seminar Training, EST, began back in the 70s. You've got to realize you are the superior being, it advises. Reality is the reflection of your ideas. There isn't any right or wrong, you create the rules. Let all the notions they taught you go and create your own. That's what being alive is all about. The sole purpose of life is to acknowledge that you are the source. You're responsible for the game as it is, all of it. If that isn't idolatry, I don't know what is. Now, here are our 20th century sacred cows. Nuclear arsenals, full employment, self-therapy. Motivated all by the same thing. Insecurity. Over each of them, the writer of Exodus would inscribe the same words these guilty Israelites spoke to Aaron. Come, make us gods who will go before us. We can't cope without something to hang on to, Aaron. Give us something. And that leads us into the second area of our study. The characteristic expressions of this idolatry. If the motivation to idolatry is a feeling of insecurity, then the essential characteristic of idolatry's expression, that's abuse of the imagination. Look at verses 2 to 4. Aaron says, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they'd handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So idolatry expresses itself through the human imagination in two ways, or at two levels, you see. First of all, at the artistic level. They made an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And secondly, at the theological level. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Let's think of those two for a start. An abuse, first of all, of artistic imagination. Do you notice the way the writer seems to draw special attention to the craftsmanship and the technical skill that was employed in manufacturing this calf? He speaks of it being cast and fashioning it with a tool, using quite technical words. Of course, if archaeologists had dug up this calf today, they would without any doubt have exhibited it in the British Museum, wouldn't they? Here's a work of art, they would have said. So maybe if you want to identify the idols of the 20th century, that's a clue. Look to the arts. Look at the pictures men are painting. Look to the novels they're writing. Look to the music they're composing. Look to the popular media, the films, the advertising. Look to the use people are making of their artistic imagination. There you'll find a clue to the sacred cows of our day. I can never read that incident in the book of Acts where Paul visits Athens without being quite shocked by it. I expect many of you remember how it tells how Paul, when he visited this ancient city, still revered today, of course, for its architecture and its art, he spent some time traveling around seeing the sights like a tourist. And inevitably, he was struck by the quantity of sculpture in the city, just as you and I would be. And wherever he looked, he saw examples of the genius of classical Greece, things we now treasure as masterpieces. And yet, according to the book of Acts, far from being filled with admiration of what he saw, we're told Paul was disgusted. His spirit was provoked, we're told, because he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Is Paul a Philistine, do you think? No culture? No appreciation of art? No, I don't think so, you see. Like Moses before him. He just knew there is such a thing as a sinful use of the imagination. His disgust was that of the man of clear moral insight who knows that great art can deprave as well as elevate. And in our secular age, the same is still true. The arts are still vulnerable in this regard, whether we're talking about the fine arts, for great painters always paint what matters most to them. They express the profoundest truths they know. And that means even if the painting isn't overtly religious in subject matter, it will enshrine idolatrous concepts of reality, unless that man is God-centered in his work. Whether it goes to the fine arts then, or for the popular media, for the soap operas, for the pop music of our day, wherever men turn their artistic imaginations and give expression to it, their idolatry will show. Consciously or unconsciously, men always paint their gods. Indeed, not only does art become a statement of idolatry so often, art can often become an act of idolatry in itself. For the emotional satisfaction that comes from the appreciation of art or music or literature can very easily become a religious experience in itself, drawing forth from us not just aesthetic admiration, but something that goes far deeper than that. A kind of psychic adoration. I don't know how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's essay, Christianity and Literature. It's not an easy essay. It occurs in his book, Christian Reflections. But if you're interested in the arts, and particularly in literature, I do recommend it to you. Because he makes the point there that our contemporary preoccupation with creativity in the arts is in fact idolatrous. It reflects the same obsession with finding self-fulfillment and self-realization that Paul Witz is talking about in this book I just mentioned. He says, "It seems to me that a Christian ought to take his art and his literature rather less seriously than the cultured pagan. For the unbeliever is always apt to make a kind of hedonistic religion of his aesthetic experiences. He has to be, quote, creative. He has to obey some mystical amoral law called, quote, his artistic conscience. He must be, quote, spontaneous rather than conventional, quote, original rather than derivative. Great authors are always pioneers, explorers who are always breaking fetters, quote, or bursting bonds, quote. Nothing," he says, "could be more foreign to the tone of Scripture. If I have read my Bible aright," he says, "it leaves no room for what we call creative genius. Our whole destiny lies in the opposite direction, in acquiring a fragrance which is not original, but borrowed, in becoming clear mirrors filled with the image of a face that is not our own. The goal of the Christian writer," he says, "is not to bring into existence beauty and wisdom that didn't exist before, but to embody in his own art some reflection of what he knows to be an eternal beauty and an eternal wisdom, which by definition lies beyond all words or pictures. For the Christian, then," he says, "contrary to the prevailing mood of our time, literary genius is the very antithesis of self-expression." Isn't that a revolutionary thought? I find it so. Idolatry penetrates very deep into the arts, you see. There is no such thing as art which is morally neutral. It's always potentially idolatrous. So if you want to find clues to where people are finding security today, where their idols lie, read the books and look at the pictures and listen to the music of today. You won't be long in finding the answers you seek. But this idolatry didn't just express itself in artistic imagination. There was a second level to it also, wasn't there? It expressed itself through an abuse of theological imagination. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt," they said. One of the vital things you have to get hold of when you're dealing with the subject of the golden calf is that there are two orders of idolatry. First order idolatry is the worship of something which isn't God. Second order idolatry is the worship of the true God through man-made images. And that's the kind of idolatry which really is in evidence here. You see, Aaron was far too committed to the God of Moses to ever consider encouraging the worship of pagan deities in Israel. No, Now, this calf he made wasn't an image of Baal, though it was probably influenced by that. It wasn't intended to be an image of Baal. God forbid, quite literally. No, it was intended to be an image of Jehovah, the God who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't another God. It was simply a representation of the true God. That's why we read in verse 5, he says, Aaron built an altar in front of the calf and said, tomorrow there will be a festival to Baal? No, to Jehovah, to the Lord. As far as he was concerned, he was still thoroughly orthodox. That's the tragedy of the situation. He was not breaching the first commandment. The first commandment says you shall have no other gods. He's breaching the second commandment. You shall make for yourself no graven, man-made image. And that second commandment is so important, you see, because it does not mean you have to subscribe to pagan or humanistic ideologies in order to be an idolater today. The tragedy of second-order idolatry is that it can thrive in a context of purported religious orthodoxy. Religion itself can be the focus of idolatrous disobedience. You know the story of the little boy, perhaps? Painting a picture. What are you painting? Says the teacher. I'm painting a picture of God. Silly, nobody knows what God looks like. Well, they will when I've finished my painting. Such is the naivety and the arrogance of childhood. The little boy didn't know it, but in his precocious theologizing, he was providing a perfect model for what we see here in the golden calf. Like countless thousands of people who want to call themselves Christians, he was making up his mind what God was like. That's what Aaron is doing, you see. He's not consciously committing idolatry. He's just picturing God the way he wants him to be. Like that theological student I met some years ago, whose words always stick in my mind. Oh, she said, my God would never send anyone to hell. Of course he wouldn't. Her God would never think of doing such a thing. But then you see, her God was a second-order idol, wasn't he? He was called God. He was supposed to be the God of the Bible. She related him to that when she felt like it. But in fact, he was her God, the product of her theological imagination. That's exactly what we see here. That's how idolatry so often expresses itself in an ecclesiastical context, through the abuse of theological imagination. Now you say, what's wrong with that? Everybody's got a right to his own religious opinions. Nonsense. You've got no right to any religious opinions at all. That's the very sin the second commandment forbids. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. Idiosyncratic religion is idolatry. It's just another word for it. It's the idolater who chooses what sort of God he wants to believe in. He has his own religious opinions, and they spring from his own imagination. I think God is like this, he says. Haven't you heard people say that? But the God of the Bible says, no, you may not make gods to your personal taste. You may not think to yourself what I am like. You submit to what I tell you I am like. Christianity is a revealed religion, you say. Not of human speculation, but of divine declaration. Put it another way, theology is a science, not an art. It's a study based on data, not an exercise in composition. A theologian may be original in his presentation, but in his content, he must always be a plagiarist. Theological originality is simply another word for idolatry. The failure to distinguish truth from man-made opinion. And it is a sin of the intellect, just as serious as adultery is a sin of the body. For I may not do with my body what God states to be wrong, and I may not believe with my mind what God states to be false. I can no more choose my own religious opinions than I can choose my own morals. And both these things, conscience is bound. And that theological humility is required of everybody who wants to do theology Christianly. So you don't have to be a non-Christian to engage in idolatry. That's the perniciousness of it. All you need to be is a nice, comfortable, liberal Christian. with your own opinions on God. Well, you want to identify the idolatry of the 20th century then? Look at the media, look at the arts. When you've done that, have a browse through the theological library. You'll find plenty of it there. This is the way idolatry always expresses itself. Through the arts and through the religion of a people. And that brings us very quickly onto the consequences of idolatry. There are several of these, but the first is connected very intimately to what we've just been talking about. The first social consequence of idolatry is a compromised church. Look at verse 5 again. Aaron built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. This is one of the most tragic features of this whole story, is Aaron. See how pathetically he defends what he did later on in verse 22 to Moses. "You know how prone these people are to evil. Make us gods who'll go before us," they said to me. "So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf, you see. Pathetic, isn't it? "I have little doubt dear Aaron thought he was doing his best for God, contextualizing this rather austere faith of Jehovah within the new environment of Canaanite culture that the people were about to move into. He was an evangelist, you see. I must make God attractive to these people. I must make it easy for them to believe, or they'll all go off and be pagans again." No, I've no doubt he was highly motivated. But you see, all this concession to their idolatrous imagining did was to compromise his priesthood and to make formal religion itself the source of public disobedience. A compromised church. And the same happens today. Oh, how we pray, don't we? How we thank God that we're not persecuted. Well, of course we're not. The devil only has an interest in persecuting churches which are distinguishable from their cultural environment. And the Western church has been indistinguishable from its cultural environment for centuries. It's got no point to persecute us. Haven't you noticed how predictably the Western church always echoes every fad, every idol the world espouses? Is the world permissive? Well, then theologians will rethink their attitude to divorce. Does the world legitimize homosexuality? Then some clergyman will sanctify homosexual marriages. Is the world in a fit of patriotism? Then the flag will be waved from the steeple. Is the world obsessed about the bomb? Then Christians will support the peace movement. Is the world ready for revolution? Then Jesus will become a freedom fighter. Is the world a consumer society? Well, then the gospel will be marketed like toothpaste. Is the world obsessed with materialism? Then the church will have carpets instead of linoleum. Has the world discovered a conscience about the third world? Well, then we'll have bread and cheese lunches in aid of famine relief. Now, I'm not saying these things are necessarily bad. Of course they're not. What's sad about them is that they are simply an echo. An echo of secular fads, secular obsessions, secular idolatries. The same story over and over again. We're a rubber stamp on the world's agenda. Passengers on the bandwagon. You know what sociologists, humanist sociologists say about religion, don't you? They say it's just a mystification of culture. It's a comforting attempt to invest secular values with sacred meaning, so as to bolster our confidence in the status quo. It's a security builder. And can we honestly say that Western Christianity has provided overwhelming evidence of the falsity of that explanation of religion? Of course we have. The world doesn't persecute us because we're on its side. It only persecutes those who threaten it. And all the church does is endorse secular values. Me too! That's the chorus of the church in the last 100 years, isn't it? A compromised church, regrettably, that is always one consequence of idolatry. No sooner is the golden calf built than you'll find some theologian to rationalize it and some priest to sanctify it. The second social consequence, that's a breakdown in the moral order. Look at the end of verse 6. "Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in
revelry, a tactful translation. But as Hollywood dramatizations of the golden calf are always quick to exploit, that word revelry contains the most decided overtone of sexual immorality. Well, it was no surprise. Baal worship was a fertility cult, and there were obviously Baal-like influences on this golden calf. The Israelites were just doing what the world around said should be done in this kind of religious occasion. But there is a deeper principle enshrined in this orgy of self-indulgence, isn't there? I suggest to you, whenever a society deifies something other than the true God, moral responsibility goes out of the window. Not immediately, maybe, but soon. Well, many people would wish to insist it's not so. You can have morality without God, they insist. Perfectly possible to devise all kinds of bases for ethics that don't rest on religious presuppositions. Look at Bertrand Russell and the rationalists. They were atheists, all of them, but such good people, weren't they? Which, of course, one has to admit is true. And yet I have to say that those sort of ethics, whilst they clearly exist, suffer from what's to my mind an overwhelming and irremediable weakness. They don't really convince anybody. I mean, you think of two little boys arguing in the playground. "You stop bullying my little brother," says Jimmy Jones. "Oh yeah, who says so? You just stop bullying him or else." "Oh yeah, or else what?" "Or else I'll get you, that's what." "Oh yeah, you and whose army?" That's the infantile setting for ethical debate, isn't it? The playground. Not conducted on a very high level, I agree. But it raises the vital question, who says so? Or else what? Ethics which have no sanctions, no authority lying behind them, are powerless in practice. For they can be flouted with impunity. It would be very nice to think of those two little boys sitting down like little Bertrand Russells and having a cozy, civilized discussion and coming to the conclusion at the end of how bullying was very unreasonable. And in the interests of social expediency, they ought to stop it. But it doesn't happen that way, either with children or with adults. Ethics have no cogency in the mind of the ordinary man and woman unless they are perceived to rest on moral authority. Thou shalt. That's all the difference in the world between thou shalt and I think. Once you strip God from a society, a moral God, a God of judgment, a God who says, thou shalt, and has the authority to say it, morality dies. It's ridiculous to talk about moral responsibility unless you're prepared to answer the question, responsibility to whom? Well, I'm not denying that morality can survive a generation or two of idolatrous social conditions. Conditioning has a big effect on us, even if we don't know why we believe certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Our consciences will make sure we don't flout those standards too grossly for a while. But it can't last, you see. For the underpinning has gone. Western society has been cannibalizing its ethical inheritance now for over a century. But the harvest of moral collapse must come, and you don't have to look very far around our society to see evidence of its arrival. Jean-Paul Sartre had the courage to admit it. If I've discarded God the Father, he says, then there has to be someone to invent values. And to say we invent values ourselves means nothing else but this, that life has no values, and it's up to you to invent the values and nothing else but the values you choose have any meaning. You look in vain, then, for any sense of moral authority in a world like that. Once idols take control, and idols that men invent for themselves never have a moral conscience. Moral breakdown is a sure social consequence. And that brings in its wake, of course, a third thing. Divine judgment. That's the third consequence. Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, they are saying to their idol. I've seen these people. They're stiff-necked. Leave me alone. So my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Now there are people, of course, who are quick to point out that this was Israel. And Israel was in a special position. She had a covenant with God, didn't she? We mustn't leap to the conclusion that everything God says to Israel is equally applicable to our society today. Oh, they say, God can't feel as passionate about our contemporary idolatry in 20th century Britain as he did about this golden calf. We've got no theocratic constitution. We're not the chosen people, are we? All of which, of course, is true. But I wouldn't be too sure about immunity from judgment on that basis if I were you. See, that kind of thinking neglects the vital difference that Jesus has made. Oh, it's true, there was a time when God ignored the idolatry of the pagan nations. Paul says in his great sermon to the Athenians, he turned a blind eye to it. But not any longer. The whole point of the death and the resurrection of Jesus is that it has turned the kingdom of God from a localized one centered in the Middle East to a universal one that embraces the whole globe. No longer is the kingdom of God restricted to the borders of Israel. That sovereign authority which Moses' law asserted over the Jews is now, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, extended to all mankind. God commands all men, says the apostle, everywhere, to repent of their idolatry, because he has set a day when he will judge who? Israel? No, when he will judge the world. And already the signs of that judgment are upon our contemporary idolatry. Are we suffering from military insecurity and put our trust in armaments? And what has happened? The world has never been on the brink of such appalling destruction. Are we suffering from economic insecurity and put our trust in jobs and homes? And what has happened? Vast areas of our nation are suffering from poverty and deprivation unknown for decades. Are we suffering from personal insecurity and put our trust in psychotherapies and the like? And what has happened? Never have our medical resources been more swamped with anxiety-related illnesses. See, idolatry always bites the hand that feeds it. These aren't coincidences, this is judgment. This is the way God brings judgment on idolatrous peoples. For the God who rules this world is a jealous God, jealous of his own honor. And he visits the idolatries of men and women upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate him. See why I say this issue of idolatry is no subject for mere antiquarian interest. This is relevant. We have our sacred cows, too. We are being brainwashed with them through the arts, through the media, through the advertisements. They're being defended in a compromised church. And they're wreaking havoc in a decadent society. How should we respond to that sort of situation? What's a Christian response to an idolatrous society? Let me briefly point out to you how Moses responded. His first response was prayer. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God, verse 11. Lord, why should your anger burn against your people? Do you notice that God, so to speak, leaves the door open for this mediation on Moses' part when he says in verse 10, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them? It's clear, you see, that this mercy of God was there. Moses didn't turn God from being angry into being generous. The generosity, the mercy was there. But God would not have it taken for granted. He had been provoked by this idolatry. And if he was to relent from the punishment it deserved, he insisted it must be in response to intercessory prayer. So intercessory prayer must be our primary response today. Moses turned back judgment from his nation by his praying. It may be that eternity will show that it isn't the stratagems of the politicians that have changed the history of the world most, but the prayers of believers. That's our first response, to pray for our nation and for our world. Our second response? Indignation. That's the only word I can find for it. Look at verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. And verse 19, when he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Surely one of the most dramatic scenes in the whole of the Bible. The trouble with us Christians is we don't get angry. We accept compromise in the church and moral breakdown in our society with barely more than a tut-tut and a shrug of our shoulders. If there was any spirit of the prophets in us at all, we would be furious at this outrage to God's honor. If somebody were to slap your father in the face, wouldn't you be indignant? And yet the world slaps our Heavenly Father in the face 20 times a day and we do nothing about it. We talk of toleration. The talk of tolerating false religion and false philosophy and false ideas of God is as crazy as talking of tolerating a homicidal maniac in a kindergarten. The God we worship is a jealous God, and he visits judgment on a world that acts like that. So it's about time Christians started shattering a few rocks in public, maybe. Indignation, that's the second response. But there must be a third too. And for this I want you to look right to the very end of chapter 32. To verses 31 and 32. Moses went back to the Lord after this great dramatic encounter with the people, and he said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Identification. That's the third response. See, indignation comes very easily to some of us, doesn't it? We're in our element writing letters to MPs and waving banners and organizing campaigns. Contemporary idolatry is a red rag to a bull to us. We leap upon it with gleeful satisfaction. But that kind of indignation on its own won't do. It's self-righteous. It feels no emotional identification, no compassion for the society it's seeking to condemn. Moses, for all the rage he demonstrates against the Israelites, loves them. Can't you see that in what he says? "If not, blot me out of the book you've written." He would rather see himself perish than them destroyed. And so must we. See, it's insecurity that drives them to it. They need this divine word that's in our hands. In its absence, they're like sheep without a shepherd, who will turn to idolatrous substitutes for the living God in order to find some peace of mind. We can't isolate ourselves off from them in that. Some personal island of self-righteousness, like virgins in a brothel. This is our society. We're involved in it. And perhaps it's all partly our fault for staying on the mountaintop too long, when the world all around us lies perishing for lack of the word of God to instruct its longings for security. Now, indignation isn't enough. Self-sacrificial identification, that's what's demanded of us. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross." To be a prophet means to pray. It means to preach, but it means to do so not with lips curled in censorious arrogance, but with tears in our eyes. Let's pray together.